Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Joel chapter 2 today. Joel is using a historical occurrence to foreshadow an end-time occurrence. And he's using a natural occurrence. It is the plague of locusts that has come upon Palestine. And Joel is going to develop this into God's judgment of all men. It's a striking book. It's a book that really has some words for us about the nature of God and our need to obey. Now, listen to this. Blow a trumpet in Zion. This is the Zophar, or the ram's horn. The rabbis even said you had to use the left ram's horn. And it's done for two things. It's done for feast days to announce religious holidays, which would be Numbers 10, 16. And it's done for warnings. That's Numbers 10, 5 through 9. It's also probably was used in the military to communicate in battle like a bugle is in our army. Now, so sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Now, of course, the holy mountain could mean Sinai, or it could mean Mount Moriah where the temple is. And because of the context here, it's obviously Mount Moriah. My holy mountain speaks of the covenant God and the covenant people. Okay? For the day of the Lord is coming. Now, the day of the Lord, it's often called that day, the day of the Lord, many titles like that. And from the New Testament terminology, we'd call it the second coming, judgment day, resurrection day. And therefore, it's obvious that it can mean a day of judgment or a day of blessing. Depends on how if you know God. Now, it also is important to know that that nature is affected by God moving into history. And so this chapter is going to have some apocalyptic language where nature is disrupted at God's moving in. I also want to say to you that this temporal judgment that came upon Palestine, as so often in the Old Testament, foreshadows end-time judgment. And we certainly need to remember that. Now, you might want to see chapter 1, verse 15 for the day of the Lord. A day of darkness and gloom. Now, there's going to be a whole lot of metaphors here that relate to this locust plague. Now, I have never seen a locust plague, but in the readings for this studying this chapter, they would say that the locust would come like a cloud. And if it was night or day, it would just cover the sun and cover the stars and moon. And sometimes these would come for hours and hours and hours, solid masses of insects. Well, that's hard to imagine, but that's what locust plagues are all about. Now, notice it says a day of clouds and thick darkness. There's the cloud of insects coming. As dawn is spread over the mountains. Now, some say, I've read two different books. One says that the underside of the wing is yellow, and that you can see a yellowness in the sky that tells you they're coming even before you can see the insects themselves. Others say, maybe a different kind of locust, is red on their bodies. And sometimes the sun glistening on that red body of that locust makes the whole sky turn red. And some think that is the idea of the dawn coming upon the mountains. So there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations. He's going to liken these locusts to a huge invading army with God as its commander. Now, a fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. You might want to see chapter 1, 19 through 20. The land is like a garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them. That just describes the results of a locust plague. Everything green and lush, and when they go through, there's nothing green left. Just stripped stalks, bare, desolate. Now, and nothing at all escapes them. And there's the idea of judgment, okay? Verse 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses. Now, the ancients said, that if you ever looked at a locust, that the appearance is similar to the horse's head and the locust's head. Now, the metaphor of a horse is meant to imply the metaphor of the speed with which they approach and which they devour the vegetation. So the horse is a metaphor of speed. Notice it says, like a war horse, so they run. Look at verse 5. With a noise as of chariots. Now, here we're talking about either the clicking that they make, or maybe when they chew their food, their mandibles click. And that seems to be the idea here. They leap on the mountaintops like the crackling of the flame of a fire consuming stubble. Now, there's the idea they're popping their legs or crunching their mouth parts, and that's the idea here. And so we have speed and the sound of their eating, okay? two metaphors. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. Just the blood leaves the face, the sign of pain and astonishment. Now, verses 7, 8, and 9 describe this plague of locusts as a military machine just marching through the land, all in order, all marching in rhythm, just moving straight ahead. Boy, you can almost see it in your mind as you read 7, 8, and 9. Notice it says, verse 10, before them the earth quakes. Now this seems to, I don't know if you have ever, if you saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, where they had all those snakes on the floor of that temple in Egypt. And if you look down there, look, the whole floor was moving. Well, that's the way I'm told that when the locusts are so thick they cover the ground, you almost get dizzy because it looks like the whole ground is moving because of those insects. And that seems to be the idea behind that. You might want to see chapter 2, verses 30 and 31. We're going to move into this sun, moon, grow dark. Isaiah 13, 10 and 13. Ezekiel 32, 7 and 8. Now, the sun and the moon grow dark. The stars lose their brightness. This seems to me not really the apocalyptic language of 2, 30 and 31. That's going to be at the end time, God breaking into history and all nature is going to react. But it seems to me here, because we're in the context of the locusts, that primarily it's that cloud of verse 2 cutting off the light of the sun, the moon, not so much the end time. It says, the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great. For strong is he who carries out his word, and the day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Now here is a sense of God's judgment coming, and the locust being his means. But verse 12 speaks to us again, and of course we're using locust as a metaphor of God's judgment, that God's sending the locust, or sending a temporal judgment, is for redemptive purposes. God longs for man to turn to him and be saved. God doesn't want man's destruction. God wants man's redemption. You'll see 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9, the whole 18th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. God loves man, and God longs for man to know him. And when man turns away, God puts barriers in man's path to turn man back to himself. Listen. And yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Now, return is the ideal of repentance. Now, repentance is both initial and ongoing. Let me give you an example. In Mark 1:15, it says, repent and believe. Now, there are the two criteria for salvation, a turning from self and sin and a turning to God in faith. So there's a turning from and a turning to. That's initial repentance. But in 1 John 1:9, a book written to the church, it's continual repentance that keeps our relationship in place. Now, because this is national Israel, this is not initial repentance, but it's continual repentance. Turn back to me. Now, repentance is both a personal relationship, a total commitment, and it's not only a sorrow for our actions against God, but a willingness to alter our actions. The word repentance in Hebrew means a change of action. The word repentance in Greek means a change of mind, and both are certainly involved, attitude and action. Notice it says, with fasting, weeping, and mourning, rend your hearts and not your garments. Now, the symbol is rend your hearts. The reality was they tore the front of their shirt. They wore kind of a robe thing. Men would tear it about 3 or 4 inches from the collar. If women tore it, they turned it to the back. What God wants is not a ripped garment, but he wants a ripped heart. You see, that's why it's the same idea as I don't want sacrifice, I want obedience. It's the idea that God wants a contrite heart even more than certain actions or rituals. The rituals are important and can be meaningful if the heart is contrite and repentant and open before God. So what God wants is the attitude that sets the stage for the ritual act. And we've got to remember that. God looks on the heart. God looks on the motive and not just the deed or the act. Now, notice where we'll see verse 1, chapter 1, verse 13 here for these torn garments. Return to the Lord your God. There's that covenant relationship, okay? Lord is all caps, so it's Yahweh, the covenant name for God, YHWH, from the Hebrew verb to be, from Exodus 3:14. Yahweh, I am. By the way, the word Jehovah is simply taking the consonants for Yahweh and putting the vowels for Adonai and that's the word for Lord that the Jews inserted because they were afraid to pronounce the covenant name for God. And the reason we say Jehovah is because the Germans were the first to do word studies in Hebrew, and they didn't have a Y. There is no J in Hebrew. So it's everything is Yahweh, not Jehovah. Everything is Jerusalem, not Jerusalem. And it's Yeshua, not Jesus. I know that sounds funny to us. In verse 13 is the reality of the nature of God. Return to the Lord your God. And look at these five things said about God. It's much like Exodus 34:6. Gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in hesed, covenant mercy, and relenting of evil. And that means the idea of coming in judgment. Friends, I don't know what you think about God. One of the greatest things in my life is finally coming to the place where I picture God not as an umpire or a vindictive judge or an angry policeman, but as a loving Father. Oh, that has changed my whole view of religion and faith and all of that. Oh, I wonder what you view God as. Oh, it's so important how we see Him. Is He really someone longing to know us and wanting to help us and working with us in patience and love as a Father? Or is He a vindictive, rule-oriented person? Friends, there's many Christians who live under the binding control of rules and not feeling accepted unless you perform. We are not into performance. We are into sonship. Hallelujah. Now, notice where it says, verses 14 is again the symbol of the locust, and saying maybe God will take the locust away and we can offer Him a grain offering because there'll be something left, and we're not sure. You might want to see chapter 1, verse 14. Notice in verse 15 where it talks about blow your trumpet. Well, this is the idea of blowing your trumpet, again, to call people together for a special fast day. Now, in the Old Testament, there is one fast day, and that is the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, the National Day of Repentance and Mourning. The Jews, in times of national calamities, would add fast days. By Jesus' time, they'd added a fast day for the destruction of Jerusalem and a fast day for this. The Pharisees even said if one fast a year is good, two a week are better. And so they had Mondays and Thursdays as fast days. Now, to proclaim the solemn assembly. Now, if you read verse 16, it's obvious that everybody, in verse 17, everybody in the community is supposed to go. Even the little nursing children and the women and everybody. It was a convocation of all of God's people, which was highly unusual. Just the men went. Now look at the latter part of verse 17. And do not make thine inheritance, which means thy people, a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? Now, this is the idea that every action of a nation involved the deity of that nation. So when God's people went into exile, the nations around said, well, the other gods were stronger than Israel's God. And God was willing for His own name to be reproached that He might bring His people back to themselves. And that is startling. The same thing is seen the last part of verse 19, the last part of verse 26, the last part of verse 27. God saying, I won't let this happen again. I won't put you to shame, and I won't put me to shame. And they're not going to ask anymore, where is your God? Because they'll know where He is, because He's on your side. Now, verse 18. Then the Lord will be zealous for His land. Now, you might want to go back to Deuteronomy 27 and 28. It's the covenant blessing. The priests were split. They were at Shechem. They went up on Mount Ebal and Mount Gezerim. Levitical singers. One sang the blessings and one sang the cursing. If we just kept God's law and loved Him, we'd be blessed tremendously. But if we didn't, the curses would come. And that's the idea here. Look at verse 19. Behold, I'm going to send you grain, new wine, oil, and you'll be satisfied and full with them. Well, this is the idea. The locusts are going to be destroyed, all of them in verse 22. And God is going to bring back prosperity. Prosperity was a sign of God's blessing. Look at verse 19. Look at verse 22. Look at verse 24. Look at the first of verse 26. I don't know where we get the idea that God has a long black robe and He's always frowning, and if it feels good, He's against it. I want to tell you, that is not Old Testament faith, and really not New Testament faith either. Boy, I just love the Jews, how they rejoice in the festivals. They dance and sing unto God. We need to realize that God wants our happiness. He created our world and us to enjoy it and Himself. And physical prosperity and joy and abundance. Read those blessings of Deuteronomy 27 and 28. He wants us to have children and prosperity. Yeah. Now, most of us can't handle that right now because our sin nature takes over and we get materialistic or humanistic or we get me-centered. But God wants to bless us. God wants us to rejoice in Him. Rejoice in our world. Rejoice in our family. Rejoice in our friends. Rejoice in our land and the produce. Oh, I like that. Now, notice where it mentions here in verse 20. But I'll remove the northern army from you. Now, the northern army, the north came to be a symbol of violence and invasion. If you'll look at the map of the Fertile Crescent, you'll see that there is a natural land bridge into Palestine only from the north. The desert cuts off any other movement. And so all of the invading armies of the Assyrians and the Babylons and the Persians came from the north. So the north became a symbol of evil. But it was the only way the army could come. And that's the idea here. God's going to destroy these locusts in 20 and drive them into the sea and take them away. And verse 23, where it says, "For he has given you the early rain for your vindication." Well, that sounds funny. Why would he give us rains for vindication? You give rains for productivity. You give rains to cool the heat. But for vindication? Well, some of you have a translation that may have the teacher of righteousness instead of the early rains. There's been a lot of fight here in the Hebrew terms. Early rains, which come in October, November, seem to be contextually parallel to the latter range mentioned the last part of verse 23, which came in March and April. So it seems we're in an agricultural context of the blessings, and it seems that the latter rains really fits. Kimchi and Calvin, Kimchi a Jewish commentator, Calvin, one of the reformers, said it refers to the earlier and latter rains. But it is amazing that many, many translations have the teacher of righteousness. Now, this person is mentioned in several of the contexts, Isaiah 30:20, Job 36:22. This is the interpretation of the Chaldean Targums, of the Zadok fragment of the Dead Sea Scrolls, of the Vulgate, and many of the early church fathers. Some translations, try to combine the two interpretations by saying the reign of righteousness, and thereby the word vindication would seem to fit. I'm not really sure what it's to be. You can consult your favorite translations and see the ambiguity in the Hebrew text itself. Now, notice if you would, let's see, first part of verse 27. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel. Oh, what a covenant promise. I am in their midst. The Bible begins in God and man in a garden. The Bible ends with God and man in a garden. It's God and man that is the greatest desire of man's heart. We don't need what God gives. We don't need blessings. We need God. Oh, and so the greatest blessings is His presence. Now, it started with a Shekinah cloud of glory symbolized God's presence during the Exodus and the wandering period. Then it became the Ark of the Covenant after they went across into the Promised Land. Later, the tabernacle, the temple, was a symbol of God's presence. And in Revelation, it's God's throne right in the middle of His people again, Revelation 22, which symbolizes God and man back together. Now, the last part of verse 28 through 32 is really a different section. Most people have two different sections of Joel, and they would break chapter 2 at verse 28 because we're getting into a very apocalyptic passage. Now, by apocalyptic, I mean a lot of colors, many times animals and numbers. It's symbolic language. It's speaking and it's trying to capture that which is infinite in finite terms. It's trying to catch that which is beyond man's vocabulary or mind in symbolic language, okay? Now, this little passage is quoted all through the New Testament. This is Peter's Sermon on Pentecost was based on this passage, Acts 2:14-21, Acts 2:37-39. In Cornelius, Peter preaching to Cornelius, Acts 10:45. Paul's great passage of justification by faith in Romans 10:13. Whosoever will call the name of the Lord shall be saved. I really believe this was made the foundation for the early church's baptismal confession of faith. I believe Jesus is Lord. Okay? Now, the reason this is so shocking, by the way, the Hebrew Bible begins chapter 3 right here. And so verse 28 of chapter 2 in the Masoretic text is really chapter 3, verse 1. And it will come about to this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Now, there are two different kinds of texts in the Bible. There's a text that speaks of the unity of God and texts that speak of the plurality of God. This is one of the texts that speak of the plurality. We have God and we have His Spirit. They seem to be two different entities here. Sometimes we have God, His Spirit, and the Messiah. Even in the Old Testament, there is that Trinitarian view of the monotheistic God. Now, on all mankind, what a wonderful universal element. God's not going to pour out His Spirit just on the chosen people, the Jews, but He's going to pour it out on all people. Here is that universal element. You might want to see Isaiah chapter 19, verses 19 through 25. Okay? Now, the universal elements again down in verse 32, and it says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will not be disappointed or will be delivered. Well, friend, that means you and me. Whosoever, anyone, all mankind. Wow, aren't you glad that the God of the Old Testament loves all men and not just Jews? Now, I want to show you the equality in this passage. We sometimes miss it. Not only are the sons going to prophesy, but the daughters are going to prophesy. Not only are the old men going to see visions, but the young men are going to see visions. Not only the free men are going to see and receive, but the slaves, both male and female. If there is a passage on the equality of men and women as far as their gifts and abilities, it's this passage right here. There's no sex division. There's no age division. There's no social status connected with God's Spirit. There is much discussion today about the place of women in the church, and I want to say a word to you about that. I believe the passage that speaks of as no more male or female, Jew or Greek, you know, all that, that's speaking about the equality of salvation. I think there is an order of creation. I think God has an order in the Christian home. But I know that God gifts both men and women. I know there have been some leaders in the Bible who were women. Deborah, prophets like Huldah, prophetesses like Anna, Philip's seven daughters who are called prophetesses, the deaconess Phoebe, the church of Cenchrea. I've done a tape called Women in the Plan of God that I would love to send to you to try to give you a balance. I think the real criteria is not what sex you are, but the giftedness of God. Now, I know you can proof text the book of Corinthians, chapter 14, but you can also proof text Corinthians 11:5, where it says, when women pray and preach, let them cover their head. And there it implies they can if their head's covered. While in 14:34, it implies they can't speak at all in church. So we have a problem here. We can't be dogmatic. We must look for the giftedness of God and the eternal fruits that come from ministry and not be so hung up on that. I hope you'll send for that tape. Now, notice where it says, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Now, what are those days? Well, we're using the locust plague as a symbol of the end time judgment. And I think you realize the Bible teaches that things are going to get worse and worse and worse, and then the Lord's going to come. The Bible even says that judgment will begin with the household of faith. It is my personal opinion the church will go through the tribulation period, and therefore I see the locust plague as a symbol of the eschatological pain problems that are going to occur to the people of God. But God can be trusted. God will come through. God is in control of history. Trust Him. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now this again is that apocalyptic language. I think what it's ultimately saying is that when God breaks into history, history reacts and convulses at the presence of a holy God, because all creation fell when man failed. That's what Romans 8, about 17 and following, is talking about. That the earth is also been affected by man's sin. And when God comes to redeem it, there's going to be a convulsion in nature, as there's going to be a convulsion of judgment within humanity. And it will come about that whoever calls, boy, I love that universal element, on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Now notice the word the Lord here is all caps. It's the covenant name for God, Yahweh. And yet when it's quoted in Romans 10:13, it's talking about Jesus. Now here is a good example of the New Testament authors using Old Testament titles for God and applying them to Jesus to assert the full deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus was truly human, and yet He is truly divine. He carries the names of deity on Himself. And that's one of the New Testament authors' way. And here's a good example of that right here. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there'll be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. And here's the idea of a small group that come through judgment. The remnant idea is going to be saved. Well, the book of Joel is an exciting book. It's a book that must be seen, as all Old Testament books, against the backdrop of history. I do believe in multiple fulfillment of prophecy, or to put it better, historical events in the life of Israel foreshadow future events. And so the inspired prophets use what's happening in their day. Here, a simple locust, not simple, but a locust plague to foreshadow God's coming to man in judgment. And that happens throughout the Old Testament. There was a real historical event in the Old Testament. And we have to see that first and take it seriously. And then we need to see how that same thing seems to be recurrent in history. The Jews' terrible problem during the Roman invasion of A.D. 70 when the temple was destroyed. And even that is a mere foreshadowing of the ultimate horror and problems of last time judgment. So here we have the Old Testament replete with all these examples of historical occurrence with eschatological inferences. Isaiah 7:14 is a good example of that. There was a woman who had a baby to give a sign to Ahaz the king. But that also was foreshadowing of the virgin birth. That's what we have here. Well, I've really enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.